Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And I read from the end of verse 23 down to verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 from the end of verse 23. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And our subject this evening is glorious suffering. Glorious suffering. Well, we continue in our series through this letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossians. And last week we looked principally at the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has been writing about Christ at the very beginning of this letter and writing specifically about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His preeminence in creation, meaning that Christ is the one for whom all things were created, and Christ's preeminence in redemption. And we also looked at the work of reconciliation that Christ has accomplished in the body of his flesh through death. And it had to be a physical body, remember, in order for our sins to be fully atoned for. And we ended last week's study just considering the apostles' exhortation to the believers that they be not moved away from the gospel which they had heard, because, of course, there were false teachers in the church who were deceiving people, and even believers were being led astray. And it's always very sobering to think that even at this very stage, this very early stage in the Christian church, there were false teachers and false teaching. Even then, it's around 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. And even then, there are errors. Even then, there are false teachers seeking to deceive the people of God. So when we read these letters, of course, they're very relevant for us in this day and age, where there is so much false teaching and confusion. So these words and this letter will help us very much, and we will learn much from it this evening and in the coming weeks. But the Apostle Paul, well, he makes that exhortation, and that's where we left off. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, verse 23, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So now the focus at the moment is going to shift a little away from the Lord Jesus Christ, although really every word is about Christ. But the Apostle Paul is going to speak about himself and about his ministry, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And he has been made a minister by God. He did not appoint himself. No other man appointed him to that position. He was made a minister by God. And he will say this later on. And that is indeed how we open the very letter, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, chapter 1, verse 1. And so, therefore, he is a true minister, not like a false teacher, not like a self-appointed prophet. He has been made a minister by God. So he is laying forth his apostolic credentials. But then in verse 24, he writes, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Well, he rejoices in his sufferings. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And this is remarkable because Paul, of course, suffered very much. He was persecuted fiercely. He was beaten with rods 3 times at least. He was hungry. He was thirsty so often. He was imprisoned. In fact, he's writing this letter from prison. He suffered much, but he rejoices. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, we are very familiar with this teaching to rejoice in sufferings. It is, of course, the very first exhortation of the New Testament age. The first letter, the first inspired letter of the New Testament was the letter of James. And well, we remember what we read in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials. The first instruction for Christian people. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. We do fall into many trials as the Lord's people, maybe not as much as the Apostle Paul was, but we are persecuted in other ways, mocked and ridiculed, and increasingly criminalized, particularly in the modern age. We suffer, but we rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, and that is challenging for us. Some believers, and I don't mean this to be too critical because it's perfectly understandable. Some believers, they do suffer much for the Lord and they're prepared to suffer much for the Lord, but they always look very miserable with it and very downcast with it and very depressed with it, with their sufferings. But we are to rejoice in our sufferings. We bear the burdens with great joy. We rejoice because we don't suffer for nothing. People in the world, when they suffer, they're suffering for nothing, for no good cause at all. When we suffer, we are suffering for the greatest cause, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of his kingdom, for his people. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the church, for the people of God. If it wasn't for the church, I wouldn't be rejoicing at all. Why would I rejoice in my sufferings for the world, for people? But I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He suffers for the church's sake, and there is no greater cause to suffer for. And this is why we rejoice. We rejoice because we suffer and we labor, and we'll see that a bit later on. We labor for the greatest cause, eternal gain. And this is why the apostle says this, and this is why it's taught in the New Testament. But we have those words which are quite difficult to understand if you just read them on a surface level. In verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What does that mean? That the Apostle Paul has to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Well, what it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ or the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking in some way. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the work of Christ is insufficient or incomplete. It doesn't mean that the apostle has to add his own work to Christ's to make up for a lack or to earn his acceptance with God or to gain merit with God. Christ's work of salvation All that he has done on Calvary is completely sufficient. He has made full atonement for our sins, full atonement. He has paid our sin debt in full. And of course, his righteousness that we are clothed with is perfectly complete and sufficient for us. We are saved in Christ alone. It is a finished work. So there's nothing lacking in Christ. So why do we read that Paul has to fill up something, that which is behind or lacking, as it were, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh? Well, this is the meaning, and it's quite simple, really. The sufferings that the Apostle Paul endures, the persecution and the beatings and the scorn, well, the sufferings of the Apostle Paul and the sufferings of all other Christians, they fully identify with the sufferings of Christ. When Christ was on earth, he too suffered persecution, mocking, scourging. He died on the cross, of course. He was rejected. He was falsely accused and so on, hated and despised. But now that he has ascended up on high, have those sufferings ceased? No, they haven't. They continue. How do they continue? Well, in the Lord's people, in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer suffering physically. He has ascended up on high. But his church, his body, is suffering. His church is now going through the same sufferings that he once had to suffer. The same persecution, the same rejection. And this is what it means. The people of God, they continue to suffer. And well, when the children of God, the church, those who are redeemed of Christ's blood, when they suffer, well, it is the same as Christ's suffering. We know that. Christ and his people are one. John Davenant, in his commentary, called alluding to this verse, that the sufferings of the Lord's people and of Christ, they are one body of sufferings. They are one body. They are one. Christ and his people. So if you attack the Lord's people, you're attacking Christ. And really, this is what is being alluded to and communicated here. We know this very well. When the Apostle Paul himself was persecuting the Lord's people as Saul of Tarsus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, Saul wasn't persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ literally. He had died, he had risen on high, but he was persecuting the church, his people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "You are persecuting me. If you are persecuting them, you persecute me. Their sufferings are my sufferings." And that is the meaning of this verse. One body of sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also aboundeth by Christ." The sufferings of Christ abound in us. One body of suffering, the Lord's people and Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, the same apostle says, "He is always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." His sufferings he's identifying with Christ's sufferings. Always bearing about in the body. Galatians chapter 6 verse 17, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." So this is what it means. It's not pointing to any lack of Christ's work on Calvary, but when the people of Christ suffer, Christ himself, in a sense, is suffering. He shares and identifies with their sufferings. The body of Christ continues to suffer for the Lord's sake. And well, believers rejoice. They rejoice to suffer in this way. Our scripture reading was Acts 5, And we noted in that account at the very end that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And we rejoice, and by the way, it's a mark of authenticity. It's a sign that you are truly saved if you suffer for the sake of Christ. I give an illustration. It may seem a little trivial. I hope it's not, but I remember knowing somebody, well, I still know him actually, and he used to play rugby, and one day he got injured. He went to the hospital, and the doctor, after they took a scan, said that he'd broken his collarbone. And when he heard that, he rejoiced. He congratulated himself. He was so happy because he'd broken his collarbone. Now he was a real rugby player. Now he can tell everybody, I am a truly genuine rugby player. I've broken a bone. He rejoiced. He was an authentic rugby player. Well, in a sense, that's the way with Christian people. When we suffer, when we face that persecution, well, then it's a mark of authenticity. It's not absolutely foolproof, of course, but generally speaking, if we are willing to suffer for the Lord's sake, that is a sign that we truly belong to him. So this is what the apostle means here. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The believers, the body of Christ, continue to suffer that which Christ suffered in his time on earth. But then verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Well, we've already spoken about the Apostle Paul being made a minister according to the will of God, or the dispensation or arrangement of God. No man has made him a minister. It's God who has put him in this place, which is given to me for you, for the believer's benefit, to fulfill the word of God. Well, this could mean two things, to fulfill the word of God. It could mean that the Apostle Paul has been appointed to fully explain the way of salvation, to fully explain the gospel clearly, without compromise, according to the word of God as the authority. If the Apostle Paul waters it down or withholds anything from the proclamation of the preaching, well, that is not fulfilling the word of God. He is going to preach without compromise. He's going to speak about repentance, about judgment, about hell, about the need to humble ourselves before Christ and to submit to him. He's not going to leave anything out. He's going to fulfill the word of God. So that's perhaps one way we can look at it, to fully express the whole counsel of God. But others suggest that this is referring more specifically to the Apostle Paul's own mission of preaching to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, we know, was given that task to go to the Gentiles particularly and preach to them. And in that sense, he is fulfilling the word of God. The gospel was not just to remain with the Jews. For the gospel to have its true fulfillment, it was to go out to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul has been appointed for that specific task. So perhaps in that sense, he is fulfilling the word of God. He is carrying out the plan of salvation to its fullest expression. But it can, of course, mean both of those things, because in preaching to the Gentiles, he will, of course, preach the whole counsel of God. But then verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The mystery is mentioned here, Now, I think we've spoken about this already, but just to remind you, the word mystery is perhaps a word that is employed by the apostle because it was very popular amongst the pagans and the false teachers who had crept into the church. They liked using the word mystery because to them, to the pagans, mystery meant a special kind of, a secret knowledge that only they knew. A secret counsel or wisdom that they had, and they had that special insight, and it was only revealed to just a select group of people, an exclusive group of people, and that was what they called a mystery. It's rather like many cults or secret societies that you have nowadays. A great feature of the cults, or one of the characteristics of being in a cult, they all seem to have a secret knowledge that nobody else in the entire world knows. It's just them, their little cult. They have some special insight. They're keepers of a great mystery. And that is how the pagans use that term. But for the Apostle Paul, what it means is very different. Mystery, the word mystery, and I give William Hendrickson's definition of this in his commentary, because this is very good. Mystery is a truth that would have remained unknown had not God revealed it. So this is something, a mystery for the Apostle Paul, is something that God reveals. This is not some special secret knowledge of men. This is something that only God knows, only God has conceived of, and he will reveal it to men. That is what the mystery means to the Apostle Paul. This is how it is. And this is, of course, how the gospel is revealed. It is a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now, in the gospel age, is made manifest to his saints. So the gospel message, it was hidden from ages and from generations. In the Old Testament, yes, Christ was prophesied. We know that. And of course, some people, not many, exercised faith in the types and the shadows and seemed to understand who Christ was and what he would do. But generally speaking, the gospel, it was hidden. It wasn't clear. Nothing was clear how salvation would be accomplished. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that meant, all those things were not clear. They were hidden. They were in darkness until the appointed time when Christ came and God himself saw fit to reveal these things. The mystery was revealed of God. So that is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. The mystery, Christ, the gospel, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It had been hidden, and particularly from the Gentiles, and he's going to speak about the Gentiles in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this was certainly hidden beforehand in the Old Testament to the vast majority of the Israelites. This was certainly hidden, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Nobody would have thought that. That was mysterious. But now it has been made known, and this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. In other words, in you, the Gentiles. Who would have thought it that the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, would be made known to the Gentiles? This is a great mystery, but this is a glorious truth. Christ in you, the Gentiles, the hope of glory. But of course, it applies to every single child of God, Jew and Gentile. When you repent, when you have faith, Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Yes, we know we speak about the Holy Spirit indwells us, every believer, but the Holy Spirit makes Christ known to us, to our heart, to our mind, to our soul. And so in that sense, Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we have that hope of glory. If Christ is in us, if we are truly born again, we have that hope of glory, which means, of course, not that it might happen, not that we may go to heaven, possibly, perhaps. We will surely go to heaven. We have that glorious inheritance, that assurance of eternal life, the hope of glory. But of course, when you're saved, it's glorious in this life. It's glorious to know the Lord in this life. We have a down payment of glory when we are saved in this life, in this world, to see someone changed from a sinful person, a sinful man, a sinful woman, somebody who hates God, to somebody who loves God. Well, of course, that's glorious. That is a glorious thing, to see somebody forsake the things of the world, to forsake all the things that their friends are doing and all their peers, and to love the things of God. I will put God first, even though I'm mocked, even though I'm ridiculed, even though I will lose out on so much in this world. That's glorious. That's the glory that we have in us, even in this life. And then, of course, when we think of the apostles and all the martyrs, to endure persecution and hardship and to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, so many of the martyrs had glorious deaths. So glorious, in fact, that you know that they had to stop the executions being public because so many people could see. These were glorious things that they were seeing. Martyrs going to death, but they were so strong. They had so much faith. They even had joy in their hearts, even while at the stake. So the hope of glory. And then, of course, well, at the end, eternal life. And remember what the apostle said in Romans chapter 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The same word, glory which shall be revealed in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How much we ought to cherish that, because this is how we bear with trials. This is how we bear with all the sufferings that we have in this world. This is how we rejoice in those things, because we have a hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is what the apostle is expressing. And this is something, of course, that gives us great encouragement when we apply it to ourselves. But verses 28 and 29, "Whom we preach," this is speaking of Christ, "Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Well, this is, of course, what we do when we preach the gospel. We warn every man, of course. We warn people of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. We warn people about judgment, the day of judgment, having to stand before God. We warn people about the everlasting consequences, but we also teach. We teach people about Christ and how Christ has saved us, and we make them wise, wise unto salvation, teaching every man in all wisdom. So there are two aspects to a ministry. There has to be warning and teaching. There has to be both. There can't just be warning and there can't just be teaching. There has to be warning and teaching in every ministry, gospel ministry, and of course, even to believers, warning every believer not to stray from the Lord, teaching them how to grow in grace, how to please the Lord, and to deny themselves for Him, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I think this was last week that we considered this, but we read in verse 22 how Christ will present us without blemish and without spot. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, this is speaking of Christ, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So we've already learnt about how Christ will present us, every believer, to the Father, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. But now we're reading of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. They are presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, who is it? Is it Christ who presents us or the apostles? Well, of course, Christ will present us, but Christ employs us as believers. He employs us as believers for the work of gathering in the lost, of preaching the gospel, of reasoning with lost sinners to come into the kingdom, so that Christ will then present every believer to the Lord on the last day. This is really speaking about the sovereignty of God. All whom the Father has given to the Son will come in. But then there is man's instrumentality. We are instruments. We are used of God to bring them in. So this is what the apostle is speaking of here. Yes, Christ presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, but we are used as instruments, that we, the apostles, and all those believers who serve as faithful witnesses, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We have that responsibility. We have that instrumentality. We're used of God to gather people into the kingdom. And this is a great privilege. But look at verse 29, finally. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Well, the Apostle Paul is speaking about his labor, about his service. And labor in the Greek doesn't just mean simply to work ordinarily. It means to work almost to the point of exhaustion. That's how the Apostle Paul worked. Whereunto I also labor and striving according to His working. Striving in the Greek, it's the word from which we get our English word, agonizing. He's in an agony. He agonizes over His work. If you ask any preacher or any minister about sermon preparation, particularly a gospel message, they will tell you, or they should tell you, how much they agonize over the message. Such is the weight of responsibility. Such is their desire to bring people to Christ, the importance of getting everything right for the gospel cause, to honor the Lord. It's an agony every single time. But this is right. This is how it ought to be. It's not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be a simple thing. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working. Well, the Apostle Paul, he knew that he was saved to serve. And this is normal, of course, for the church, for the Christian church, to labor, to work. Sadly, this is something that has been very much lost in the modern day and age. People don't think it is normal to work in a church. People think the church is just a place to rest. You work in the world. Yes, people are prepared to work in their jobs and do all sorts of hours and extra time and all that. We work in the world, but in the church I want to rest and just sit down and just enjoy things and not really be asked to do anything. But actually, the church, the New Testament church, if we want to follow the New Testament example, they labored, they worked, they strived, striving, agonizing. Do we strive? It doesn't have to be just a minister or a pastor, Sunday school teachers, witness to friends, to family. Do you strive for opportunities? Do you strive in prayer? Are you agonizing in prayer over those who are lost, striving, laboring? That is what we have to do. And again, we rejoice to do these things. We rejoice to work for the Lord because we know that we are not working in vain. Everything that we do, when we work, well, then we will see the mighty hand of the Lord. Look at those last words of the Apostle Paul, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. It's because the Apostle labored, it's because the Apostle strove so hard that such mighty works were seen in him. If the Apostle Paul did nothing at all, or was only half-hearted, there wouldn't be any mighty works in him. And that's a lesson that we have to learn. It's only when we labor and when we strive and when we put ourselves out for the Lord, then the Lord does mighty works. If we're half-hearted and we don't really want to do anything, we can't expect to see any mighty works. It's only when we have this attitude, laboring, striving, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Then we will have that glory. Yes, we will have to sacrifice. Yes, we will have to suffer in some ways, but it will be a glorious suffering for us and a great blessing for us as individuals and as a church. Well, these are the lessons, the example of the Apostle Paul, suffering for the Lord, but rejoicing in it and caring so much, agonizing so much about the gospel and reaching out to those who were in need, even the Gentiles. Well, may the Lord help us to labor and to strive so that we may see mighty works in our midst this coming year.